There is a legend about Alexander the Great. And the legend goes that one of his generals, a general that had been faithful to him for many, many years, came to him and asked him, said, you know, Alexander the Great, you know, would you pay for my daughter's wedding? This is a big request because I've got two daughters and I'm already saving for their weddings because I know how much it costs. And Alexander's like, okay, yeah, sure. Talk to my treasurer. I'll pay for your wedding. I'd be happy to do that. You've been a good general for me all these years. I'd be happy to pay for your daughter's wedding. And so the general goes to Alexander's treasurer, and he asks the treasurer says, well, how much do you need? And the general says, you know, $1 billion. You know, he asked for just something crazy. And more than any, he asked for more money for a wedding than this treasurer had ever heard of. I mean, this was enough to host the largest wedding in Greece. And the treasurer was like, I don't know if I can grant that. I need to go back and talk to Alexander. And he goes to Alexander and he says, are you sure you want to pay for this guy's wedding? He's asking for a lot. It sure seems like he's taking advantage of you. And he's expecting Alexander the Great to just like explode. He'd be like, he asked for what? I'm not going to pay for that. He's taking advantage of my generosity. But he expected Alexander to explode. But Alexander turns to him and smiles and says, yeah, give it to him. And the treasurer is like, all right, I can do that, but I got to know why. Why would you, this guy's taking advantage of you. Why would you give this to him? And Alexander the Great, so the legend goes, says, well, in asking this huge amount, this general has honored me by saying that I was both rich and generous. And that brings me honor, and I want to grant that. See, the general saw what Alexander the Great was capable of, so he boldly asked him to do it. And I want us to begin this 40 days of prayer with a story from the book of Joshua chapter 10. And this is the story of a battle. And it's a story of a battle where God intervenes into his created order and does something miraculous because of the bold prayer of one man. And there are many things in this story that we could focus on. I mean, this is a passage that scholars have written on and written on and written on. You could preach 10 sermons on this passage, but here's the one thing I want us to take from this passage. And that is that when we see what God can do, it ought to affect what we pray he will do. Put another way, when you see that he can, we want to pray that he will. And so the way I want to preach this passage today is I just want to walk through the story verse by verse, line by line, offer some application along the way, and then it's just going to be a one-point sermon. One point is see that he can, pray that he will. But I think the way we just want to walk through this narrative, and the best way to look at it is in two scenes, okay? And then scene one, we see a bad situation and a faithful God. Scene one is like this. It says, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Here's the background. Here's what's happening. The book of Joshua is the sequel, so to speak, of the book of Exodus. And many of us are familiar with the Exodus story. God delivers his people out of slavery in Egypt. He saves them from bondage. But one of the great, so not only is God a deliverer, but God is a provider. You see, one of the great themes of Scripture is that when God saves us and delivers us from something, he doesn't just save us from that thing. He saves us to something else. He saves us from this and saves us to something that is greater. And that for us, that means that God doesn't merely save us from our sin. That means that God saves us to a new life in Christ. That's what this means. God doesn't just save us from the bondage of our sins. He saves us to something greater, a new life in Christ. And in Joshua, God has saved the people of Israel from bondage, from slavery in Egypt. But now he's saving them to a land of rest, the promised land. And so the entire book of Joshua, if you just wanted to know, okay, what's the pocket guide to understanding the book of Joshua? The entire book of Joshua is essentially a book about Joshua and the people of Israel claiming the land that God has given them. They're just marching through the land and they're claiming the land that God has said is theirs. And what I love about this is that Joshua, in the book of Joshua, is literally, he's literally walking in the promise that God made to his fathers. He's walking in the promise that Abraham longed for. He's walking in the promise that God gave to Moses, what Moses knew was going to happen. Joshua is experiencing these things. What the people of Israel had longed for, Joshua is experiencing this. He's walking in this promise. And God told Joshua, "This is your land. Walk in it. Claim it. You walk in my promise," he says to Joshua. But the problem is that there are people that are in the land, the Canaanites. And so you're like, well, what's Joshua going to do? How's he going to claim this land? God tells Joshua, he says, "Joshua, this is your land, and you need to kick everyone else out, and you need to claim what I'm giving you." And Joshua's like, "That means battles, that means warfare, that means bloodshed. I mean, we're just coming out of slavery, we're weak, we're small." But God says to Joshua in Joshua 1:9, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And so Joshua goes through, I mean, the book of Joshua, I mean, he's just going through army after army after army, conquering and claiming the land that God has said is his. But then he gets to this group called the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites have heard some whispers about what Joshua's doing. They're like, "Man, this army, there's something about them. Like, they, I don't know if you heard what happened in Jericho, but the walls fell down. They were blowing trumpets and they won a battle. Like, this, something is up with these people." And so the Gibeonites were scared, but they were smarter than all the other nations. So they conned Joshua and Israel. They play a trick on him. So they put on these old clothes and they act all poor and helpless. And they go to Joshua and they say, "Hey, Joshua, we're not from here. We're foreigners. We're sojourners in this land. Can we be a part of your people? We're helpless. We're poor. Can we be a part of your people? We'll worship your God. Can we stay with you?" And Joshua falls for the trick. He doesn't consult God, and he makes a promise to these people. And he says, "Look, we will protect you. We will provide for you." And he makes a covenant with them. He says, "We will provide for you. We will protect you. We will fight for you." And it's not long after that Joshua realizes he was scammed. I was like, "Oh man." Like, and then all of his men are like, "We just need to take them out. Like, they don't cross us like that." But Joshua, he was a man of integrity. And Joshua says, "No, I made a promise. I made a covenant with these people." And if you know anything about the scriptures, a covenant is unbreakable. You don't break a covenant. And Joshua says, "You know what? I'm a man of integrity. I made a promise and we will protect them. Even though they scammed us, even though they took advantage of us, I will honor them. I will protect them because that's what we said we would do." But now, all the other nations in Canaan, they've heard about Israel making a treaty with the Gibeonites. And they're like, "Are you kidding me?" And so they get upset and they get all their kings, all their kingdoms together. And they can say, "We're going to go and we're going to crush Gibeon. That'll teach Israel." And so the Gibeonites come to Joshua and they're like, "Hey, we're about to get slaughtered. Like, all of Canaan is after us. We're about to get slaughtered." And they go to Joshua and they say, "You have got to fight for us." And so you think about it, the Gibeonites, the men of Gibeon have scammed Israel, and now they want Israel to fight a bloody battle on their behalf. These guys are tricksters, they're cowards. But Joshua is a man of his word, and he says, "Well, we said we would protect you." So he gathers his men and they march all night to Gilgal to fight. And so this is where I want to stop and offer a little bit of application. Joshua's in a really bad situation. Joshua's in a bad situation because of his own stupidity and his own dumb choices. He made a bad deal without consulting God, and now he has the battle of his life in front of him, staring him in the face. And Joshua is about to fight a battle that he never should have fought, for a people he never should have made an alliance with. But what I want you to see is that God is faithful even in our stupidity. See, you may be here this morning, it's the beginning of a new year. And maybe 2018, you look back on that and you're like, "Man, I made some mistakes." Maybe you're here this morning because it's the first week of the new year and you're like, "I've made a resolution. I've got to come back to God because I have made a mess of my life in the last year." And maybe you are sitting here today and you are in a mess of your own making and you're thinking, "How am I going to get out of this?" And you find yourself wondering, "Does God still care for me? Does God still hear my prayers?" But let this account of Joshua in the book of Joshua chapter 10 be an encouragement to you that even in your mistakes, God is still faithful and he has not abandoned you. and he still hears you when you pray to him. And listen to what God says. He says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" And here's what I love about this. Here's another little application point. God doesn't give Joshua a new vision. God doesn't give Joshua a fresh new word or a new pep talk. What God does is he goes back to his earlier promise from chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God doesn't come up with another promise. He says, Joshua, remember what I've already told you is true. I told you months ago that I would be with you wherever you go. You don't need a new pep talk from me. You don't need a new battle plan. You just need to be reminded what I've already said is true, that I am with you wherever you go. And you know, some of us, we're always wanting God to give us something new. We're always going, what's the new study? What's the new book? What's the new prayer method? What's the new worship song that I can sing? I want to go deeper. God, give me something fresh. And we think that if our faith is going to continue to thrive, we have to get something new and something that we've never tasted before and something fresh and something unique and out of the ordinary. But sometimes what we need the most is not a new word from God. It's we need to be reminded what we already know to be true. And that is that God is faithful. Do not be afraid. God is with you wherever you go. Scene two, scene one. Curtain closes, intermission, comes back up. Scene two. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night. And the theme of this scene is that God intervenes. It's the theme of the first scene, bad situation, but a faithful God. Scene two, we see that God intervenes. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them, meaning the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And here's the thing, you're like, man, what do these words mean? I don't even know if I pronounced those just right. But I just say them with confidence, and you think, he's the pastor, he knows what he's talking about. So they struck them as far as you can imagine, and the enemies fled before Israel. And while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So Joshua, here's what happens. Joshua arrives at the battlefield. And as the battle began, God intervenes and starts bringing, he throws them into a panic, the enemies. And so they're freaking out, like they just start short-circuiting, and they start fleeing. And God brings hailstones from heaven, and the Canaanites and the Amorites, they're retreating, they're running for their lives. And as they're fleeing, these hailstones are striking them down one by one by one, and they're being killed. And Joshua, though, he knows, he says, if they escape, then they will attack again. And so I need this battle to continue. I need them to be wiped out or else they're going to attack again. And so Joshua prays a very bold prayer. It says, at that time, verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Now, there are two major objections that people have to this part of the story. The first is that in our culture, people don't really like the idea of a God who brings down hailstones from heaven and kills countless numbers of people. In this story, what we see the warrior characteristics of God Almighty on full display, warring against the people who war against him and his people. This is the picture of God that we have in Joshua 10. And I know it does not escape me that this is the picture of God that our culture rejects. This is the picture of God that our culture does not like. They're like, we like Williamsburg Jesus, you know, man bun and Birkenstocks Jesus. Like, we like Williamsburg Jesus who's going around telling everybody how great they are. But Old Testament God, we don't like that. Striking people down. People look at this story and they say, God is a monster. This is genocide, they'll say. But what they miss is that this is not the slaying of innocent people. This is the judgment of God on evil, wicked people. The people of Canaan were heinous, wicked, evil people. They practiced incest. In fact, it was their gods that told them, the gods they believed in, encouraged incest. I want you to imagine a father coming home and pulling his children into the house and saying to them that he believes in a God, that he is taught by his gods that incest is okay, and then rapes his daughters. The Canaanites practiced temple prostitution. Young boys, young girls, I mean, 9, 10, 12 years old, given to the temple to be exploited. Deuteronomy 12:31 says that the Canaanites do the things the Lord hates. They burn their sons and daughters. They sacrificed their children on altars. They cooked their children. They raped their children. So let's be clear. We're not seeing a genocide of an innocent group of people here. We're seeing the judgment of God on evil, wicked people. But even then we hear that, we're like, but God is love. How can he do that? And I always, a game-changing conversation in my life happened when I was in seminary. We were sitting, it was after class, we're sitting in the cafeteria, a group of guys sitting all around. And me and some of my classmates, we'd had Old Testament class, and we talked about these passages. I think we were talking about the Red Sea, where it fell in on the Egyptians. But me and my classmates, we're pontificating about theology and philosophy, and we're like, how do we reconcile God's love with these passages? And we're talking about it, and we're like, well, I don't think my God wouldn't do this, and my God wouldn't do that. And one of my African-American classmates spoke up. And he said, you guys are reading these stories with a privileged vantage point. He said, for those who have been a part of an oppressed group, the judgment of God is not seen as something that we have to explain away. It's seen as an act of love. He said, it's actually a sign of God's goodness that God would strike down the wicked. I want you, can you imagine being a slave in Charleston, South Carolina in 1820? Can you imagine being a Christian pastor in China under the reign of Mao Zedong? Or can you imagine being a Christian today in South Sudan or North Korea? What our brothers and sisters are experiencing right now as they gather for worship, the fear in their minds that at any moment the door could bust down and their lives could be taken from them in a moment just for the name of Jesus. Can you imagine being a 12-year-old girl in Bangkok today who has been kidnapped, drugged, and is now raped multiple times a night by paying tourists? Listen, if you were to tell these people that God is a warrior who can bring stones from heaven to kill the wicked and bring oppressors to judgment, I don't think that they would start blogging about how God is mean. I think they would fall on their knees and call out to that God in worship. See, I understand that this is raw and this is unsanitary and it's violent and it's anything but PC. But you have to realize that you cannot pit God's love and his justice against one another. They're two sides of the same coin. I don't know if you saw this. Just last night I was reading on the news. Are you guys following this R. Kelly story? So R. Kelly, we've always kind of known he was a creep since the 90s. But I mean, all of it's coming out now. And apparently there's a documentary, I haven't seen it, so I can't speak too definitively on it, but basically there's been a documentary that has basically all of his, the people that he has abused have come forward. And basically he was run, I mean, from what I can tell, he's basically ran like a sex cult where he was kidnapping and holding young underage girls against their will and making them do unspeakable things. And so last night I get on Twitter, you know, and R. Kelly's trending, and I click on that, and I just see people going bananas. They're like, R. Kelly needs to be brought to justice. He needs this and he needs that. And they're saying, anybody who aided and abetted him. And they're throwing names out there. Jay-Z, P. Diddy, all these people that collaborated with R. Kelly, knowing what he was doing. They're saying, R. Kelly needs to be brought to justice. And they should be taken off Spotify. They should be taken off Tidal. They shouldn't sell their CDs anywhere. We're not going to listen to P. Diddy anymore. We're going to boycott all these people. And we hope they rot in hell. That's what people are saying on Twitter right now. So what that tells me is that our culture, we know deep down that when there is oppression, when there is abuse, when there is injustice, there has to be payment for it. And I would say that the people that are raging out against R. Kelly right now, I would never say, well, they're not being loving. No, I would say they're absolutely being loving. They're showing love and concern for those girls whose lives have been taken from them. So the thing I would say is that if God is a God of love, then he will bring judgment on evil. That's part of the good news of the gospel. That all the evil in this world will be reckoned with. If God let justice or let oppression and wickedness slide, then we would have to ask, is he really loving? And is he really a God worth worshiping? Psalm 24:8 says, "Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord, strong and mighty." Psalm 9:7 through 10 says, "The Lord reigns forever, and he has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble." We don't have to explain that away. We can worship God for his justice. But the second objection is, it's like, do we really believe this? Like that the sun stood still in the sky. What's happening here? Does the earth stop spinning on its axis? The sun stops in the sky? And I've read many, many scholars, many books this week where of people trying to explain what happened here. It was just an eclipse, or it was just a metaphor for God's provision. All these explanations. And to be honest, I don't have time, and I don't even think I'm smart enough. I'm not the person you want explaining this to go into the philosophy of all this about miracles and how God works in creation. But here's what I would say. Here's what I believe. I believe that this world, this universe, does not exist by accident. I believe that God spoke this world into existence. And if God did that, I certainly believe he is capable of doing what he wants with his creation, even stopping the sun in the sky. And I know it's hard for us to get our minds around miracles and all this sort of stuff, but you have to understand, we're not the first people perplexed by this. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? That's what the disciples asked when Jesus calmed the storm. See, there's this thing, C.S. Lewis calls it chronological snobbery. Where often we read the Bible and we look at people, we're like, well, they were so stupid back then that they believed things were miracles. They were like, oh, they believed natural things that we could easily explain because we're so smart, we're so sophisticated. They were so stupid then that they believed it. But we see in the scriptures, people didn't believe it automatically when Jesus rose from the dead. Thomas said, I got to touch the holes in his hands. When Jesus calms the storm, the disciples weren't just like, well, let me easily explain that away. That was a miracle because I'm too stupid to believe anything else. No, they said, they were confused. They're like, who is this man that the winds and the waves obey him? And the answer comes in Colossians chapter 1, for by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together, even the sun and the sky. And here's the point. Joshua believed in a big God who could do big things, so he prayed a big, bold, audacious prayer. And if in Christ, God is holding all things together, that means that whatever you're praying for this year in 2019 isn't any harder for God than the rest of it. If God can stop the sun in the sky and calm the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, he can answer the prayers that you're praying in your life. He can save your husband. He can save your children. He can bring justice. He can bring hope to the hopeless and joy to the joyless. Joshua saw what God could do, so he prayed that God would do it. And God did. And as incredible as this story is, the most shocking thing is not that God caused a miracle on a battlefield. Look at the final piece of this story. The author says, "Is this not written in the book of Jasher?" Which is just like a common book at the time that apparently recorded this event. "The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel." Here in Joshua 10, the author speaks and says, and gives us an epilogue, a closing statement on the story. It says, "There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." See, according to the author, which I believe, many believe is Joshua himself, he says the most shocking part of this whole story is not that God stopped the sun in the sky. It's that he listens to our prayers. It's that he hears us. See, this passage should smash and rebuke the smallness of our prayer lives. See, this is the point of the sermon today, one-point sermon. When we see that he can, we should pray that he will. See that he can, pray that he will. Do you know what Joshua had seen in his lifetime? Joshua is a guy, he sort of served as Moses' number two. Joshua saw God bring the plagues in Egypt. Joshua saw God deliver Israel from slavery. Joshua saw God part the Red Sea and then close it on his enemies. Joshua saw the walls of Jericho fall. Joshua saw hailstones fall from heaven. He has seen all these things. He knows what God is capable of. He knows that God is good. He's heard stories from Moses. He's heard stories of his ancestors about God's faithfulness to Abraham and God's faithfulness throughout to the people of Israel. And in that moment on the battlefield, Joshua recalls into his mind, God, I know that you are good because I've been told by my fathers. And I know that you can do something miraculous because I've seen you do it time and time again. So I'm going to pray that you will stop the earth from spinning so that I can win this battle. Who has the boldness to pray a prayer like that? Somebody who's seen God do something amazing. That's a big prayer. But it's not a prayer that was based in fantasy. It's a prayer that was rooted in the confidence of who God was and what God had done. And so my question for you this morning, as we begin a 40 days of prayer, what do you believe about God? Do you believe he's good? Do you believe that the winds and the waves obey him? Do you believe that he is just and that when there is injustice, he sides with the poor and the oppressed and the refugee? Do your prayers indicate that you believe that? Or are your prayers small? We have a benefit that Joshua didn't have. We see in full what Joshua saw kind of hazily. About 1,500 years later, there was another guy actually named Yeshua, actually. He shows up on the scene, and the name means God saves. His name was Jesus. He was a better Joshua, much better Joshua. And Jesus also waged war against sin and death and oppression and empty religion. But unlike the first Joshua, Jesus didn't pray a prayer of victory. Jesus prayed a prayer of defeat. Jesus didn't stop the sun in the sky. The sun was snuffed out as he was crucified on a cross at the hands of us. The sun was silent, the Bible says. The earth shook on the cross. He died for all people. That's what we needed. And when we read the Bible, we often think, when we read this story, we think, well, we're in the people of God. And we read this story and we're like, we're Joshua and we're fighting, and we're marching toward and we're claiming the land. But we forget that we're not Joshua. We're the people getting pushed out. We're the people that don't deserve to be in the land. We're the guilty ones. We're the wicked ones. We're the enemies of God, the scriptures say. The land of rest is not for us. The land of heaven is not for us. It says the wages of our sin is death. There's no heaven for us. The land is for the righteous, and there is no one that is righteous except one. The kingdom of God is for one. That's for Jesus. Joshua waged war on the wicked to push them out of the land, but here's what's beautiful about Jesus. Jesus died for the wicked so that we could come into the land. Jesus was pushed out of the land so that we could be brought in. That's the gospel. That Jesus stands in our place, gives rest to us, even though we don't deserve it. See, Joshua saw God fight for him, and it produced a big prayer. We have seen God die for us. What should that produce in us? See, on Joshua's battlefield, we see God's power and his might, but on the cross, we see God's mercy. And 3 days after Jesus' death, he does something so much more impressive than stopping the sun and the moon in the sky. What looked like defeat on the cross becomes victory 3 days later when Jesus defeats death itself and rises from the dead. And so the question is, do we believe this? Do we believe this? That Jesus has defeated sin, sickness, Satan, and death itself? And if you do, then what are you praying for? What are you praying for? If you believe that he can do those things, what are you praying that he will do? My good friend, a pastor by the name of Andrew Hopper, He says, we either need to pray big prayers or we need to stop praying. He says, if our prayers are weak, then what we need to do is we need to sit under the gospel for a while until we see how big our God is and allow our prayers to start matching up to how big he is. When we remember the gospel, he says, the magnitude of our request ought to change. And so here's a question for you as we enter into 40 days of prayer. If God answers every prayer you pray in 2019, will small things happen or will big things happen? See, as we begin a new year, if God answers every prayer that you pray over the next year, who will be in the kingdom of God by Christmas? What people group somewhere in the world will hear the name of Jesus for the first time? What social justice issue will see progress? What oppressor will be brought to justice? What sickness will be healed? If every prayer we pray over the next year is answered, what babies will be born in this congregation? What wombs will be opened that seem closed right now? If God answers every prayer that we pray this year, what husbands will be joining their wives in church this time next year? Early this week, several of you parents got an email from me. It was blank. Raise your hand if you got that email. It may have gone to your spam folder. I'm really sorry about that. That was an accident. We have our check-in software with our kids, we have for their safety. I kind of hacked into the program and I wanted to print off a list of names of all the children and children's volunteers in our church so that I could pray for them in my office. And when it said send list, I thought I was sending it to myself. I just sent a list that just said, like, it was blank to everyone on the list. But here's what it is. I was printing off this. This is a list of all the children in our church. But I printed this off and I just prayed through each name on this list. And I was just praying for our kids and I was praying, God, would you show our children the glory of God? Would you show our kids how big and how beautiful and how great God is? One of the things we say in our kids' ministry is that the thing we want for our kids is they have boring testimonies. What we mean by that is tongue in cheek. But, you know, my story is my parents took me to church, but then I rebelled against God. I did stupid thing after stupid thing after stupid thing until God had to shake me from my rebellion. And I still have to live with years of regret of stupid things that I did. What I pray for our kids is that they have a boring testimony. That there is testimony as they stand up and they say, God saved me when I was 7 years old and I have followed Jesus all my life. That's what I mean by that. And in fact, there's nothing boring about that. That's a supernatural testimony. But I prayed for all of our kids that that would be their story. I made a list praying for each child in our church by name. And if everyone in our church did that over the next 40 days, prayed for our kids, what would we see happen in our children's ministry? My son is 7 years old. And when he was about 2 years old, a doctor looked me in the eye and told me that he would never walk and would likely never talk. My son has cerebral palsy. And he kind of said it in like one of those rude ways, you know. He didn't have, what's it called, bedside manner. He offered no hope. Your son's not going to walk. I don't have a crystal ball, he said. I can't tell you what he can and can't do. But I believe in a big God. And a few years ago, my growth group here at this church, we started praying at the beginning of a new year that my son Israel would walk by that Christmas. We prayed that every Sunday. When we got, you know, we're praying for each other. Will, what do you want to pray for this week? Pray that my son will walk by Christmas. I want his grandparents to see him walk through the door at Christmas time. And we prayed that week after week after week after week after week. And in June that year, he took his first steps at 5 years old. And when we visited his grandparents over for Christmas, he didn't walk through the door. He ran through it. My question is, what are you praying for this year? Over the next 40 days, I want to challenge you to pray sun stand still prayers for yourself, for your family, for your friends, for your neighbors, for our city, for our world, and for our church. Prayers that would shock us if they were all answered. God has shown his love at the cross. We know he loves us. We know he's good. We know that he punishes evil. He took it upon himself on the cross. So that we don't have to be punished for our own rebellion. We know God is good because of the cross, and we know God is powerful because of the resurrection. He defeated death. What is more scary than death? There's nothing more powerful. There's nothing more intimidating than death itself, and Jesus has already defeated that. Do you believe that if Jesus can rise from the dead, he can do something incredible in our church this year? I do. and I've seen what God can do. We've seen, I'm telling you, we've seen cancer healed in our church. I mean, through the work of doctors, but we've seen it. Through the work, we've seen it. I've seen there are families in this church who thought they were never going to have children who have children. There are people in this church, I don't know if you guys remember, we had a couple that their son was having seizure night after night after night after night. And we prayed as a church that those seizures would stop, and they stopped. We've seen what God can do. Will you join me over the next 40 days to pray at what He will do? Let's pray.